The time has come, God knows, for us to examine ourselves, but we can do this only if we are willing to free ourselves of the myth of America and try to find out what is really happening here. Those words were spoken in 1961 by the writer James Baldwin. It was a crucial time for our country to face its white supremacist past. The civil rights movement had gained ground and desegregation inflamed racial tensions. Americans were forced to look at who we truly are. Were we a nation founded by white Europeans fleeing religious and political oppression with a deep sense of their moral superiority over others? A superiority that allowed them to justify the forced displacement of native peoples and the enslavement of forced immigrants from Africa? Or were we a nation founded by immigrants and pioneers who had a vision of a place where there truly could be justice and liberty for all? This last week has been confusing, to say the least. Despairing, scary, and discouraging, yes. But what we have seen of the narratives of our country and the actions of our citizens are not new. James Baldwin is right when he said, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing that can be changed, nothing can be changed until it is faced." Until America faces the truth of itself, the violence of white supremacy and all its expressions will continue to plague our nation and prevent us from ever living into the rhetoric of being a place where there is justice and liberty for all. So what does the church have to do with this? Why did some of us, not knowing how to respond, show up ragged and raw last Sunday or today? Well, to put it plainly, the church is supposed to be a place of truth-telling and righteousness. This is what the followers of Jesus saw in him, truth and righteous action. This is what this country needs from church now. This is what a whole generation wants from us and is why it is leaving the mainline church in droves. According to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church, the church has six great ends: to uphold the worship of God, to preserve the truth, to shelter and spiritually nurture God's children, all of them, to promote social righteousness, to preach good news for the transformation of humankind, and to exhibit the kingdom of heaven in the world. These six ends are intricately connected. The authenticity and effectiveness of one depends on all the others. And like the greatest commandment, you cannot love God without loving your neighbor as yourself, because God is not just above all, but through all and in all. So today I want to spend a little time reflecting on that first pairing, making worship happen and keeping to the truth. What is worship? I've prepared a few visual cues. Is it an action? Something we create and practice? Like this image of a Hindu person worshiping. Or is it something that we stumble upon and discover? Like kids in nature, totally absorbed. Is it a feeling or state of being? A practice of concentration? Is it something like this Buddhist meditating? Or is it a moment of exhilaration, like these evangelicals in a big stadium? Is it a certain style, a team, or institution to which we are loyal that inspires worship, like these Catholics venerating at the altar? Must it be sacred, a product of an ancient cult? Or can it be secular, an outgrowth of popular culture? Do we always know when we worship? when we are worshiping something? Is white culture like something like consumer capitalism that we are unwittingly worshiping as our default? What change to your life, if any, comes from worshiping? So now that we have addressed some of these big questions, how about this one? What is truth? Do I have any takers on this one? Any philosophy majors? None. Is truth unchanging? Is it something that lasts decades, like an Encyclopedia Britannica? Or is it something that lasts for centuries, like the scroll of a Torah? Does it change daily? Is it a fact to be debated? Or is truth something to be proven, like a mathematical equation or a scientific theory? Friends, we live in a postmodern world. It is one, thankfully, where we know that there are many truths, that there are as many facets to a story as there are cultures and races and genders and philosophies on this earth. Universal truth remains a dream in many ways, but it is no longer the idol that it once was. But we also live in a culture, in a world of lies. We are barraged by propaganda of competing ideologies, political populism, and corporate branding. Long before the age of media spin, the mathematician Blaise Pascal said, "We hate the truth. People hide it from us. We want to be flattered, and they flatter us. We like being deceived, and we are deceived." So what deceptions do we like the most? Those that comfort, insulate, legitimate, and provide ready excuses for inaction. We want this deception often from our church, from politicians, from the media, from our social connections. And yes, we want these deceptions from our civic landmarks and our national narratives. What did the prayer of the opening hymn, how did it put it? "Keep us clear of all distortion. Polish us with loving care. Thus, new creations in your image will proclaim Christ everywhere." Deception, distortions, lies, they're everywhere. This month's story in The Atlantic is entitled Believe, B-Lie-V, How America Went Haywire. And the lie is what's highlighted in Believe. Have you ever noticed that before? That there's a lie in the middle of Believe? In the article, the writer, Kurt Anderson, posits that the religious zealotry and the American dream that helped found this country has become unhinged and morphed into all kinds of magical thinking and conspiracy theories and denial of facts or consensus-based reality. Our citizens have always had a strong impulse to put faith in the impossible and the unproven. Then, since the 1960s, when we threw off the yoke of many of our social institutions, we have become less affiliated and less pious, but not less devoted. It's just that our devotions have run amok in the free market of ideas and theories. Here are some of them. In our private life, a third of us are prone to believe in the paranormal or mind control by a surveillance-heavy government. In our politics, a fourth of us are as skeptical of facts as they are open to the supernatural. We're as likely to believe an election is rigged as we are to believe that a former or current president is the Antichrist. In our plans for the future, a third of us believe in conspiracy theories, things like scientists have fabricated climate change, are spreading autism, and are withholding cures for cancer. In our everyday, we tend to discount anything that we don't like. We question the trustworthiness and motivations of the source. We rely on the media for information, but we believe it is either controlled by a faithless elite, with a liberal agenda, or that it is emotionally manipulating us with a sensationalized version of reality. We really don't know where to turn for the truth anymore. Now, Anderson, who wrote this article, is no fan of religion. But he does give our Puritan forefathers credit for tempering their faith in an almighty God, which he says couldn't be proven, with the embodied virtues of steadiness, hard work, frugality, sobriety, and common sense. These virtues, or shall we say, lived truths, are what today's Americans have lost, leaving us unmoored and floating off into fantasy land and eroding our social covenants. Now we are free to make up our own facts or just to ignore what is going on in the world, to pursue the beliefs that make us feel good, even if they can't be proven, have no basis in reality, or are contrary to scientific evidence and perhaps even dangerous to our health and well-being. People are starting to notice the effects of the decline of the mainline Protestant church and other reformed movements in Judaism and Islam. And they are asking similar questions to Anderson. What institutions now have enough influence to form our moral characters, to show how honesty, a reserved decency, and humble commitment are as important to the change you promise to bring as the vision and the rhetoric you use to get us there? What movements are afoot that prove how nonviolence is more effective than violence in bringing change? And how, for those of us in the church, we ask, how can the church be both an institution that forms us in moral character, speaking truth and demonstrating commitment to others, and also be a movement that witnesses to God's love and peace for all creation through advocacy and nonviolent activism? Whether we are post-factual and post-truth conservatives or post-modern liberals, or somewhere in between, we live in a world in which we've given too much credence to your own truth, so that we have devalued facts, thrown out attempts at objectivity, and made coming to a consensus about reality increasingly harder to manage. This is true in our public life. But it's also true in our private and social lives. It's harder and harder to converse in a way where we are expressing our characters and not prompting our agendas. It's even harder as private citizens to demand from our leaders a more honest rhetorical style and more data-driven debates and decision-making. Whether person to person or pundit to pundit, we have learned a way of speaking that stakes out our claims, promotes our version of reality, and questions others to answer in a certain way. It's either this answer, this box or that box, my way or the highway. More and more, I feel like I'm not really talking to people as much as I'm hearing people repeat what they've posted on their Facebook page or staked out in their yard sign or their trucker's cap. We've forgotten how to make self-aware statements and ask generous questions that invite honesty, dignity, and revelation. We use language in order to define us, our opinions, and our realities, rather than to reveal ourselves and our neighbors to each other. Truth-telling is difficult because the varieties of untruth are so many and so well disguised. This is what Marilyn Chandler McIntyre writes in her book, Caring for Words in a Culture of Lies. And I think she's on to something, because as I think about one of the most unsettling things about this week and the equivocal responses of our leaders, our family, and let's be honest, of ourselves, is that we have been swimming in an ocean of untruths and competing realities for so long that we really can't even call out our own lies anymore. especially not the deceptions that insulate us and justify inaction. Last night, I sat in this sanctuary and listened to a lot of songs. Songs that, yes, kind of reminded me of who we are. Songs from the Disney songbook. And I think I was not the only one moved to tears at the songs of Disney sung at the gala. As we tracked the melodic storytelling of American ideals, we saw a desire to believe that love conquers all, that freedom is possible, and that harmony with others and the earth is our destiny. Perhaps that's why many of you were talking after the event, especially about these lyrics by the great American heroine, Pocahontas. You think that I am an ignorant savage, and you've been so many places, I guess it must be so. But still I cannot see, if the savage one is me, how can there be so much that you don't know you don't know? You think you own whatever land you land on. The earth is just a dead thing you can claim. But I know every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, has a name. You think the only people who are people are the people who look and think like you. But if you walk the footsteps of a stranger, you'll learn things you never knew that you never knew. Truth, right? It gets you in your gut. Or at least it did when a member of our choir sang it. So how do we recognize truth? As a Christian and a professor of English, Marilyn McIntyre offers this list of characteristics in that book. So I invite you to listen, not for a definitive statement of what truth is universally, but for a revelatory portrait of truth as we encounter it. She writes, "Truth is elusive. Truth avoids institutional control. Truth tugs at conventional syntax. Truth hovers at the edge of our visual field. Truth is relational. Truth lives in the library and on the subway. Truth is not two-sided, it's multi-sided. Truth burrows in the body. Truth flickers. Truth comes on little cat's feet and down back alleys. Truth doesn't always test well. Truth invites you back for another look." So why do we come to worship? Why do we continue to believe in the truth? Is it because the divinity that our church worships and the truth that the church preserves continually invites us back for another look? Truth, as the church proclaims it in our worship, sums up the entire list we just read. Truth is incarnational. John Calvin begins his Institutes with this maxim: "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves." We cannot separate the search for divine wisdom and the testing of human knowledge and behavior. According to the Gospel of John, on the day of his execution, Jesus declared that he came into the world to testify to the truth, and that everyone for whom truth mattered and in whom the truth lived had seen it and heard it in Jesus. Pilate asked, "What's truth?" But Jesus had already answered the question, "What is truth? The Logos in flesh, full of grace and truth," John 1:14. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," John 8:31. "And I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. Reformed theologian Joseph Small asserts, "The truth of the gospel is not a concept, a proposition, or a theorem. The truth is a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth about who God is the truth about who we are, and the truth about who we are meant to be." You can hear this three-pronged reality in the lesson from Ephesians. Truth is in Jesus is not a statement of exclusive belief, but an invitation into a way of being that is true. I hear it in the Apostle Paul's rebuke. "Now, that's not the way you learned Christ." This week I've been quite tempted to use that in my family life.
That's not the way you learn Christ.
Then Paul goes on and says, they have lost all insensitivity and have abandoned themselves. That is not the way you've learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught about him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to clothe yourself with a new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. A young person I know said this week something that struck me when they were feeling remorse about getting into a fight with a friend. I'm bad at life. They were speaking about themselves, but I felt it true for myself. Feels true to us often enough. Like Deo, the young man from East Africa in our children's book today, we can often do things that feel contradictory to the song that created us. When we do this, it's easy to be weighed down by shame or fear or hopelessness for who we are, for who we will become, and for what our world will be. So how do we remember who we are? How do we cut through the lies about the state of the world? How do we find the truth in all the competing narratives that we hear? How do we free ourselves from the fears that shape a narrow future? How do we reach out to the divine reality that is above all and through all and in all? How do we listen to songs and the psalms of centuries to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to speak to the truth to our neighbors amidst the cacophony of hate and fear that we are seeing all over the place? How do we plead with ourselves, with our fellow Americans, our country, and the nations of this world to live as Ephesians 4 describes, a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How do we become who we are meant to be? Well, we show up for people in the world. We recognize that the fear that we felt this week does not compare to the fear that so many of our marginalized people feel every day. So we show up as partners at Dobbs Elementary School. We show up and serve our homeless neighbors at ICM in Rebecca's tent. We show up at the state capitol to advocate for equal rights with our friends and other churches and Presbyterians for a Better Georgia. We show up for all those strangers that we encounter. And when we forget how to be who we are meant to be, if we are lucky, like the village was for Deo, there is a gathering of people. There may or may not be a building to shelter them. And that gathering of people come together every Sunday, whether you are there or not, and they welcome and they pray, they read and proclaim, and they sing the truth about the God hovering at the edge of our visual field. And they try to maintain this worship. And they attempt to preserve the truth as they go out into a scared and broken world called to bring it hope. They sing songs to remind us how we learned Christ. Songs about the truth of who God is, the truth about who we are, and the truth about who we are meant to be. In the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, amen.